Hello, Bethel, and welcome back to our study of the Gospel of Matthew, wherein we are continuing our look at the Sermon on the Mount. Today we are in chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, and we'll pick up our study at verse 9. As mentioned in the prior podcast, we are at the point in the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord Jesus is hitting his concluding stretch of summary illustrations and instructions as he profiles kingdom principles, the requirements, the results, the responsibilities, and the righteousness that will characterize the thinking and the values of the citizens of his kingdom. Here's what he says in verse 9. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Remember, the Lord Jesus has just encouraged the citizens of his kingdom to be people who are constantly asking and seeking and knocking, recognizing that in their lives, as Christ followers, that they will always be growing. They will always be following. They will always be in communication with God through prayer. And so in verse 9, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? And as the Lord Jesus concludes, as he hits the final stretch in the Sermon on the Mount, the contrast between citizens of his kingdom and the Jewish elite, symbolized by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, is becoming more graphic. The contrast is more evident, and the conflict will intensify because they recognize in their judgment of Christ and their rejection of him that he was offering the kind of kingdom that they were not looking for, and he was calling for the kind of righteousness that they were not exhibiting. The parenting bond is one of the strongest known to human civilization. The mother and a nursing child is the most perfect human picture of unconditional agape love. And in most cultures throughout history, parents would do almost anything, make almost any sacrifice for their children. In pastoral work, I sometimes see when marriage breakup occurs, and that as the antipathy grows between the husband and the wife as the marriage is dissolving, quite surprising to me is that the bond for their children, their love for their children, and their desire for their children, often all that is left of the former union, grows in intensity. As their love for each other disintegrates, their concern for the kids grows. The Lord has structured families, healthy families, so that spiritual lessons are learned in those everyday relationships. And fatherhood is a powerful relationship. I often tell young men when they have children that it's obvious that the father has such a significant role in the life of his son. But what many men don't understand is that the father's life is equally powerful, maybe even more powerful, in the lives of his daughters. Because that young girl will grow up to be a woman who measures every man that she encounters in contrast or in comparison with her father, particularly as she falls in love. She's looking for a man who is either like her father if her relationship with her dad was good, or contrasts with her father if her relationship with her dad was poor. And much of what we initially understand about the fatherhood of God comes from, emanates from, our relationship with our own father. So those of us who have had a good relationship with our dads have a stronger, cleaner start in understanding the fatherhood of God in our lives. Verse 11, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Remember, 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount, God is called our Father. And the Lord Jesus here is emphasizing that our Heavenly Father gives good gifts. In the parallel teaching in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, the Lord Jesus specifies that the good gift given by the Father is the Holy Spirit. And we need to grapple with the reality that the being and the presence of Almighty God lives within each one of us who are children of God. Each follower of Christ, each citizen of the kingdom, possesses the Spirit of God. Verse 12, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Dallas Theological Seminary theologian John Volrood wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. And he made an interesting comment on this particular verse. This verse is often called the Golden Rule. It's often been said that other texts of other religions and philosophies have said the same thing to the Golden Rule here. But Volrood quotes G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan was a theologian who lived and worked in the first half of the 20th century. His father had Brethren roots, which is interesting. He was in the UK. And Morgan's research said that although many significant religious figures and philosophers of the past had articulated something similar to the Golden Rule, including the Jewish first century Rabbi Hillel, the Greek thinkers Socrates and Aristotle, and even Confucius, that every time they talked about something similar to the Golden Rule, it was in negative and passive terms. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the only figure in history to have done so positively and actively. Then the Lord Jesus says something that is very countercultural in verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Our 21st century culture has largely adopted a worldview that embraces and advances pluralism and her ugly twin, relativism. Pluralism is the thinking that no one objective truth exists. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Everyone is entitled to their own version of the truth. And relativism says that all truth claims are equally valid. We instinctively know that that's not true. When someone says there's no such thing as absolute truth, we need to ask the question, well, is that statement true? Is that statement absolutely true? Because if there's no such thing as absolute truth, then that statement is also untrue. And the concept begins to dissolve into incoherence. The Bible affirms from Genesis to Revelation that God has built a world where absolute truth exists. We know truth is the foundation to all of life. We might call them principles or doctrines, fundamentals, precepts, tenets, ideology, but all of life is built upon truth. And we know that. We know it exists in sports and entertainment. We know that it exists in economics and banking, in art and music and literature. Truth sure exists in human relationships and in the big questions of life. The Bible says that when we consider our origin or our destiny, when we consider meaning or purpose, when we consider morals and ethics, that there are issues of right and wrong. But our pluralistic, relativistic world struggles with that, and therefore they hate the claims of Christ, particularly when Christ says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Here, the Lord Jesus says something equally obnoxious to 21st century pluralistic, relativistic ears when he talks about a narrow gate versus a wide gate, a narrow road versus a broad road. When you think of it, the success of every life comes down to making good choices, deciding wisely. And the more correct I am on the bigger decisions I have to make, theoretically, the more successful should be my life. I can make poor decisions about small things, like what clothing I'm going to wear as I head out the door. And the worst that can happen is that I show up somewhere and I'm not appropriately dressed, or maybe I'm not appropriately dressed for the weather, the rain or the snow or the heat or the cold, but I'll easily recover from that kind of a poor decision. But when it comes to the bigger decisions of life, education, careers, marriage, major investments and purchases, most people may not live long enough to ever outrun the consequence of those decisions if they've been made badly. The biggest decision the Lord Jesus is challenging these people to think about is the decision of their eternal destiny. And that factors in to understanding accurately his identity and loving and following and worshiping him. But in verses 13 and 14, and in the whole Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is contrasting true righteousness with false self-righteousness of his day that was symbolic of the Jewish system. And it was practiced by the Jewish elite, and unfortunately was admired by the Jewish people. That Pharisaical self-righteousness of legalism and externalism and human pride was represented by the wide gate and the broad road. And it's interesting that in our day, far removed in many ways from the first century culture of Israel, that when it comes to spiritual things today, there exists a herd mentality. People often refuse to think for themselves, but they parrot something from somewhere or someone else to avoid talking or thinking about the big questions of life. I think I encountered that for the first time when I was in grade 13. I went to high school back in the 70s when there was such a thing as grade 13. It was the final year before going away to university. And in our literature class, we were studying a poem by T.S. Eliot called The Love Song of J. Alfred Prufrock. In the very first paragraph of that poem, the main character considers briefly but refuses to ask what he calls the overwhelming question. It's interesting in that poem that there are many references to the Bible, because the overwhelming question has to do with the big issues of life. Why am I here? Where am I going? What's it all about anyway? Our teacher was not a Christ follower, but he challenged us to think for ourselves, not to follow the herd, not to just think what everybody else thought, but to be prepared as we were contemplating leaving the safety of high school, to think about, to wrestle with the questions of life and purpose and meaning, and even to think beyond life to what was on the other side of death. A funny thing happened in that class, and I've never forgotten. Many students, and this was the top English lit class for the best English lit students, serious-minded students trying to attain the best marks that they could to get into the university of their choice, but many of the students just stopped coming to class. Students who had never skipped a class in their life suddenly started skipping this class. They didn't want to think about those things. They didn't want to be confronted with the big issues of life that this poem and this teacher were forcing us to think about. And when the teacher challenged them on their absence and that it could reflect in poor marks in their final year of high school, these students got angry. They got emotional. The herd mentality took over, representing a majority morality where people felt safe and comfortable in their ignorance. They wouldn't come to class because they refused to think about these issues. I think the Lord Jesus would say, that's an example of the broad road. That's an example of moving toward the broad gate. But those who are followers of the Lord Jesus, those who are citizens of His kingdom, are the opposite. Because the gospel is not something that your parents can decide for you, or that your friends can decide, or that your culture decides for you. You stand individually and naked before a holy God. When you trust Christ, you trust Christ alone. It's your decision and your decision only. That's why at Bethel, we often say the gospel is the proclamation of the good news of the person and work of Christ and the eternal benefit to any individual person who embraces Christ through repentance and faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian back at the time of the Nazi regime in Germany, and he was arrested by Hitler and executed as a war criminal in the final weeks of the Second World War. But Bonhoeffer said this, "The path of discipleship is narrow, and it is fatally easy to miss one's step and stray from the path." Bonhoeffer said that as a warning to Christians. We enter a narrow gate at the point of salvation and remain on a narrow road for the rest of our Christian life. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it.